Amen. I was reminded of a particular time when a particular organization laid a foundation for a house that they couldn't afford to build. And now, usually, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, we even have a scriptural example where that's a bad thing to lay a foundation and not have money to build the house. But in this case, I think it was actually a wise thing to do. There was a building restriction that was about to be passed that would have forbidden them from building that building in the future. But by breaking ground and laying a foundation before that law was passed, well, then they were grandfathered in. And they ensured that they'd be permitted to build, if they were ever able to build in the future. And eventually they were able to build a very nice building there. But there were years that passed when there was nothing but a foundation that had dirt collapsing upon it. And well, 3 weeks ago we laid a foundation for the book of Titus. And that foundation has been sitting without any walls being raised upon it. And so this morning I want to dust off the foundation and start some work upon the walls. And so that is what I'd really like to do, is review at least a bit our introduction and then actually start into an exposition of the text, even if it's only a couple words. And so in laying a foundation, by review, we considered several things. First, we considered what we could call the genre or the nature of the book of Titus. We saw that the book of Titus, like many of the other books of the New Testament, is an epistle. And an epistle is a type of letter. It's a more formal, a carefully written, and a public letter. Then we consider the author of the book. You know, it's much easier for us who believe Scripture because the very first word tells us the author of the book. And so we considered that Titus is one of the Pauline epistles. And like all the rest of the Pauline epistles, that very first word identifies the author for us. We considered, thirdly, the recipient of the book, that this particular epistle was written to Titus. We sketched a little bit of Titus's history. Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. In fact, he was one of the first of the Gentile converts. And when the church of Antioch was trying to figure out, well, what are we going to do with these Gentile converts? This was unexpected. What do we do now? Titus was one of the men that they sent down with Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council. And thanks to the decision of the Jerusalem Council, even though he was a Greek, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. The council determined that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And then Titus continued to be a faithful fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. It was Titus that Paul chose to send more than once as his representative to Corinth. It was Titus that Paul would later send near the close of his life, would send to Dalmatia. And it was Titus that Paul left behind in Crete to set in order what remains. And so this is one of Titus is one of Paul's oldest companions, faithful, trustworthy, and loyal. And in the fourth place, we sought to identify the origin, when we sought something to know something of Paul's situation at the time of writing. Searching for clues in the book of Titus itself, we found only that Paul had recently ministered in Crete and that the apostle hopes to meet up with Titus in Nicopolis, where he decided to spend the winter. There's no place in the book of Acts that mentions this particular ministry to Crete. And so since Luke's history takes us only as far as the apostle's first imprisonment, it seems most reasonable to understand that this Christian ministry, I would say that this ministry to the Christian churches and that this writing of this letter to Titus took place between Paul's first and his second Roman imprisonments. Really, that would be about the same time that the book of 1 Timothy was written. Then we considered something of the occasion or Paul's purpose in writing. And, you know, we tried to correct any misunderstanding that would come from reading verse 5 too quickly. Some might say, well, from verse 5 that Paul wrote to Titus in order to, so that Titus would set in order what remains and would appoint elders in every city. But that's not actually what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says that was the reason why Paul left him in Crete. And so verse 5 isn't a statement of what Paul's doing writing this letter. It's a statement instead of what Paul was doing when he left Titus in Crete. And Paul doesn't need to write a letter telling Titus to do because, as he says in verse 5, he's already directed him. He's already instructed him about what he's to do. And so, why then does Paul write this letter to Titus? What's the occasion of the letter? And we propose that Paul doesn't write the letter in order to commission Titus, but he wrote the letter to provide Titus with the proof of his commission. And once this letter was read in the churches of Crete, then all would know the fact and the substance of Titus's commission. They would know that Titus was commissioned, he was sent under Paul's authority and as his representative, and they would know why he was commissioned in order to set in order what remained and in order to appoint elders in every city as Paul had directed him. And then lastly, we considered in Donald Guthrie's words, we considered that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus have so much in common in style, doctrine, and historical situation that they've always been treated as a single group, much like we treat the Gospels or the prison epistles. And we know those books and have known them for about the last 200 years as the pastoral epistles, but we also consider that that might be something of a misnomer, or that at least might be a bit misleading. The recipients of these pastors are not, recipients of these letters are not pastors, but they are apostolic representatives. And the content of these books deals with more than pastors and pastoral duties. It's really broader than that. So for convenience sake, we'll continue to refer to these books as the pastoral epistles, but with that little caveat, we don't want to be misled by the name. Now that we've dusted off the foundation, let's consider Paul's self-designation in verses 1 through 3, or actually today, just the first part of verse 1 perhaps. So, and I would submit that the apostle's self-designation, that is, self-description, that the way that he identifies himself is governed by two main things. First, the nature of the epistle, and then the purpose of the epistle. And remember, this is a public letter, so Paul identifies himself not for Titus's sake, but for the public's sake, right? I mean, if Titus doesn't need to be reminded of these things, but the churches in Crete would. And then secondly, this is a letter providing the proof and the substance of Titus's commission. And so I submit that in his identification, in his self-description, that the apostle wants to word himself in such a way that he's supporting Titus's authority. Even in the very way he identifies himself, he is trying to achieve his overall purpose, which is to support Titus in his authority, in his commission. As one commentator puts it, Paul, in his self-description, is authenticating the ministry of his co-worker Titus by establishing his own authority to instruct Titus. So in his own descriptions, he's establishing his authority, and then in establishing his authority, he can then say, and Titus is my representative with a delegated authority from me. Now, if Paul didn't first establish his own authority, and all that Paul said was, well, you know, Titus, I sent Titus, I commissioned Titus, he is under my authority, then what might someone say? Well, they might say, and who are you? Well, what Paul does is he establishes first his authority and then uses that as a platform to say, and I'm the one who sent Titus under my authority. And, you know, we really do something similar when we're writing a letter of recommendation. And say, for example, that a young man was applying to enter Boyce College. And one of the things that may be asked of him is that his pastor write him a letter of recommendation. Well, how does the pastor identify himself? Does he write a glowing letter of recommendation and then at the bottom say, peace, Pastor Bob? Or does he identify himself somewhat? I mean, If you're going to give a recommendation, who's the guy giving the recommendation? And so does he identify himself as he signs his own name sincerely? Dr. Robert Smith, MDiv, DMin, and PhM, pastor of Oak Hills Baptist Church in Oak Hills, Tennessee. Or you give some type of description. You throw down some titles and stuff. Why? Because you want that recommendation to be solid. And you need to mention in that letter something of what you yourself are, so that they know that your recommendation is worth something. Similarly, the way that the apostle identifies himself in his opening greeting is governed by this purpose. He's writing to authenticate Titus's commission. And so I submit that in his self-description, he's wording himself in such a way as to establish his own authority in order to support the authority that Titus himself has. Now, if you were Paul, and if you were writing such a letter, and you wanted to describe yourself in such a way that you're bolstering the effect that this letter of recommendation or letter of certification has, you know, how would you describe or how would you identify yourself in order to best support Titus? You know, and Paul has a lot of things that he could draw from. You could say, you know, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, evangelist and church planter, Paul, who's been caught up to the third heaven and who's received exceedingly great revelations, Paul, who's heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak, Paul, who's performed the signs of a true apostle by signs and wonders and miracles, Paul, born of God, commissioned by Christ and filled with the Spirit. Greetings. What would you say? Well, the first thing that Paul says is, most literally, Paul, a slave of God. Most translations will read a servant of God or a bondservant of God. You know, whatever your Bible reads, there were some hard decisions that your translators wrestled over. And let me try to give an example. This is an actual example I remember reading, although I don't remember in what magazine I read this. But I remember a particular issue that was raised one time dealing with contextualization. And the case that was drawn was, suppose that somebody was translating the Bible. Let's say that you were in an unreached people group. You had learned the language, you'd been there long enough to know something of their culture, and now you were going to translate the 23rd Psalm. And you've gotten to verse 2. So you said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." But then, you know, something clicks in your head, because you know you've been among these people, and you know that there is a superstition, that there is a belief among all these people that demons reside in still waters. Now, was there a reason why David put still waters? You know, David, who was a shepherd himself, he's picturing the Lord's care for his people, and no loving or careful or shepherd worth his salt would endanger his sheep by leading them beside rushing waters, right? Dangerous waters. Now, our shepherd makes us to lie down in not brown but green pastures, and he leads us beside not rushing but still waters. It's a sign of our shepherd's care for us, his concern for us. Still waters are safe for the sheep. But not among this people group. In this people group, still waters are where the demons live, and that's dangerous waters. I mean, if you want to drink, you don't go to the still waters. You want demon-free water. And so you go to the moving water. You go to the streams, the running water. So what do you do as a translator? And the translator really has a couple different options. The translator may choose to hold fast to the literal wording of the verse as still waters. But now there's a cultural gap between the people that the people that you're ministering to, and the ancient Near East, right? And there's a cultural gap, because to the Jews, still waters are safe, to the Jewish shepherds anyway, but to this tribe, still waters are dangerous. And so if you translate this verse literally, you all have to make sure, you have to make certain to teach the people to cross this culture gap. Now, another translator, instead of focusing on a literal word-for-word translation, they focus on translating the meaning of the text, getting the meaning across. And the meaning of the text is what? That the Lord leads us by those waters that are safe. And so, if the culture of the people, if safe waters are running waters, maybe this translator even, shall he write, that the Lord leadeth me beside the running water? In order to get across in the culture of that people, the meaning of the text? Well, if you choose to do that, then now you're masking the biblical imagery. You're actually obscuring now that cultural image that took place when David wrote that. Now, I'm not going to answer what you should do. I have my own opinion about what we should do. But where I'm going with that, where I'm going with this is this. Our translators faced a similar issue when they come to Paul's self-designation here in Titus chapter 1. Paul writes, Paulos doulos theou, Paul, a slave of God. But what do Americans think of when we think of slavery? We think of that slavery that took place in 18th and 19th century America. Perhaps we think of that slavery that we see depicted in things like Uncle Tom's Cabin. And this puts us in the same situation as the translator debating over how to translate Psalm 23. If we translate doulos as slave, then we might lend ourselves to misunderstanding or to slander. And one scholar, Murray Harris, comments here. He says, the task of the translator is to avoid, wherever possible, creating wrong impressions. If doulos is rendered slave, there is the ever-present danger that readers will project their first and or second-hand knowledge of modern slavery back into the first century, when slavery had a considerably different complexion. And so fearing this misinterpretation, or fearing this misperception, most translations avoid the translation of slave for doulos. And so the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, even ironically Young's literal translation, all translate doulos here as servant. But as John MacArthur comments, he says, whatever the rationale behind the change, something significant is lost in translation when doulos is rendered servant rather than slave. I mean, for example, a servant has a certain amount of say where he goes and what he does. He has a greater amount of self-determination than the slave has. And we'll get into some other things about the difference between these two later. Other translations, such as the New American Standard, which I read this morning, and the New King James, translate this as bondservant. But what's the trouble with that translation? What's a bondservant? How is a bondservant different from a servant? Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary says that a bondservant is one bound to service without wages. Or in other words, they say a slave. And we see that distinction, one without wages versus one with wages, in the King James translation of Leviticus 25, starting in verse 39, the Lord commands, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, or as a slave, but as a hired servant. You should not have him serve you as a person who's not paid, who doesn't receive a wage, but someone who does receive a wage. But what then is a bondservant? Is it just a synonym for slave? Is it just a euphemism, a way to refer to slavery without using the word slavery? Or is there some distinction that's lost to us? And I submit that the word bondservant is archaic, and that not using it in our common language, instead of a translation that might be misunderstood, we have a translation that simply isn't understood. Some few translations, such as the New English Translation and surprisingly the New Living Translation, translate doulos here as slave. Now, whatever our Bibles read, we need to make a couple distinctions. First, we need to distinguish between the slavery that existed in first century Rome or that existed in Judaism before that and the slavery that existed in the 18th and 19th century in America. But then secondly, we must also distinguish between slavery and mere servanthood. A servant works for wages. He earns a paycheck. And he retains much more self-determination than a slave. He can choose whether to leave the service of one man and enter another. The servant owns himself. And he chooses to sell his services for pay. But not so the slave. The slave is his owner's property. And he owes his master his service. And Paul identifies himself here not as a servant, but as a slave of God. Now what does that mean? And according to D. Edmund Hebert, you know, he's one of my favorite commentators, and I don't know how to say his last name. But according to Hebert here, he says, a slave is a person who does not regulate his life according to his own will, but according to the will of his master. His will has been wholly surrendered to do his master's will. And I wanted to consider several things here about the nature of this slavery that we're talking about. First, the image here is one of complete surrender and service without merit. The image is one of complete surrender and service without merit. And again, what's the difference between a slave and a servant? Two things. The servant gets paid. He earns. He receives his wages as is due. If his pay was withheld, it would be unjust because he had merited. He had earned that pay. And secondly, the servant retains a certain amount of self-determination. He submits to his employer to a point. There's boundaries and there's limits to his service. But a slave is completely surrendered to his master's will. So Jeffrey Wilson can write here, he says, in calling himself a servant of God, or better, a slave of God, Paul indicates his complete submission to the divine will. Or as John MacArthur says, he says, above all else, the apostle saw himself as a man totally under divine authority. And later he says, Paul was in complete but willing bondage to God. He had no life that he called his own, no will of his own, purpose of his own, or plan of his own. All was subject to his Lord. In every thought, every breath, and every effort, he was under the mastery of God. And that's true not only of Paul, that's true not only of the apostles. It's not limited to the super saints or the spiritually elite. That's true of every Christian. And writing to the Corinthians, the apostle could write in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he writes, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And of course, when Paul asks, do you not know, what's the implication? Well, you ought to know. You ought to have known, and they ought to have known two things. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, and secondly, you're not your own. You should have known that. Christians are not their own. They've been bought with a price. And therefore, because of that reason, they're to glorify God in their bodies. And then, again, Paul can write that this was one of the reasons why Christ died. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, he says, one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that, in order that, they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So Christ's death was the price that was paid such that we're no longer our own. We are now to live for him. And Hebert makes two observations here. First, he says, this was the spirit that motivated the labors of Paul. Christ died for Paul so that he might no longer live for himself but live for Christ. And what could Paul say of himself? As he was contemplating his own possible death in his first Roman imprisonment, he could write in Philippians 1, he could say, To me, to live Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And that's the spirit that motivated Paul. But Hebert also makes a second observation here. He says, not only that this was the spirit that motivated the labors of Paul, but he says, it is this spirit that is so tragically lacking among Christians today. That is so very true. You know, if you were to look at American Christendom as a whole, and you were to try to color it or to describe it, if we have to be something, if we can't just be spiritual couch potatoes, well, then we prefer to be servants. And I think many times our actions are as though we come to God negotiating a contract for service. Well, God, this is what I'm willing to do. You know, I'll give you a couple hours on Sunday morning, you know, as long as I'm not on vacation. I'll fight against those sins and temptations that are more disagreeable to me. I'll work for you when it's not too inconvenient, or, you know, when it doesn't go strongly against my own plans or desires. Now you have to let me set my own hours. I provided a list of things that aren't covered in this basic service plan. I don't do windows. I'm not a babysitter. And I don't do evangelism or extra prayer meetings. If you want me to do something on that list, well, that needs to be negotiated separately. And, you know, in exchange, I expect, you know, a comfortable life free of affliction and sorrow and loss. And, you know, if you're not giving me the wage that I feel that I deserve, well, then I reserve the right to work more half-heartedly. I think that's maybe a pretty good description of what we see in America. What do our actions say? Can we identify ourselves as slaves of God? Could you put that on the bottom of a letter, on the bottom of an email? John, a slave of God. If we were to say, for to me to live is Christ, would our actions say, amen? Or would they be shaking their head? The imagery of slavery is one of complete surrender. And that's something that Paul had and that we lack. Secondly, the image of slavery is one of service without merit. And your mind might instantly go to the parable in Luke 17. The Lord Jesus says of the master, he says, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, and here's the difference again between the servant and the slave. The servant works toward a wage. The wage is something he earns and which he receives in the future. The slave works from his purchase. He serves because in the past he was bought with a price. And so it is with our service. We serve not in order to earn something in the future from our works. We serve because we were, by grace, redeemed, ransomed, and delivered from our bondage to sin. And having been freed from sin, we're enslaved to God. We've become slaves of righteousness now. And you know, there were wages in our previous service. The wages of sin is death. And we sinned, and we earned, we merited death by our sin. In fact, we even sinned in Adam, and we earned death by that sin. But eternal life was the free gift of God. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, and His death was the price by which we were bought, the ransom by which we were redeemed, and now, having been bought by Christ, we're to live for Him in total and complete subjection and without merit. Now, a second thing I'd like to consider here about our slavery. We've considered that it's a total and complete subjection. We've considered that it's service without merit. The second thing I'd like to consider about our slavery is that we enter into it willingly, voluntarily, volitionally. Now, that's not always true for slaves, is it? They could be sold upon the auction block. They could be traded without ever consulting with them. But in this service, all those who come unto Christ, all those who take up His yoke, you know, they were all chosen in Him in all eternity past, but all those chosen in eternity past also choose to come unto Christ at some point in time. And that man or that woman, they may have rejected Christ and spurned His service for years, for 20 years or 50 years or 85 years. But at some point in time, the Spirit regenerates him and he's effectually called, and in response now to the general call, in response to the preaching of the gospel, now he chooses to come to Christ because he's been born again. And he comes to Christ, not unwillingly. He's not forced against his will. God doesn't have his arm behind his back. He freely and necessarily chooses to come to the Lord Jesus and enter his service. Jesus issues his call, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you." And the newly regenerated man says, I'm going to come. I'll gladly give up this burden of sin for Christ's yoke." With joy, he voluntarily leaves his old harsh master to no longer live for himself, but to live for him who died and rose again on his behalf. So it's a choice. It's a voluntary choice. Every man has to make it or continue in bondage to sin all the days of their lives. And friend, if you have yet to choose, I urge you to choose Christ. For many years you may have been a slave to sin and death, but today you can choose to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe on Christ, and to enter into His service today. Now, there's at least one final thing. Well, I guess this isn't the final thing, but one more thing that I'd like to consider about this slavery. You know, some might say, and you can maybe imagine people, if they're not saying this, thinking this, "I don't feel my life outside of Christ to be one of slavery. How can living for myself be slavery?" And remember again Hebert's definition of a slave. He wrote, "A slave is a person who does not regulate his life according to his own will, but according to the will of his master. His will has been wholly surrendered to his master's will." Slavery is the complete surrender of our will to our master's will. And I submit that is not always difficult. When is the surrender of our will to another's will, when is that difficult? Or when is that easy? And then let's come up with an illustration. Suppose your wife came up to you and said, "Oh, look, there's a 10-hour Golden Girls marathon playing this weekend. Let's pop some popcorn and see if we can't watch them all." Or suppose your wife came up and said, "You know, honey, that DVD set on that is on sale for that series that you like so much. Could we buy it, please?" Now, when is the surrender of our will to another's will difficult? And when is the surrender of our will to another's will easy? Well, the more that our desires differ, the harder it is to submit our wills. But if our desires are similar, then it's an easy yoke to submit ourselves to their will. It's like, well, they say, "Well, I want you to do this." It's like, "Well, I wanted to do that anyway." Well, that's easy. This is almost like telling your children, "Now, before you go to bed, I want you to eat at least a pound of chocolate." It's like, "Oh, well, okay." You know. Well, that's what their desires are anyway, right? And so, if our desires are similar, it's an easy thing. It doesn't feel like slavery to submit our will to another's. Similarly, or in addition to that, the more we trust that they know better, the more we can submit ourselves to their plans. And, you know, you've probably had a situation where both of you have desired the same thing. Maybe it's you and a coworker. Maybe it's you and your husband or wife. You desire the same thing, but you both have very different thoughts on how to bring that thing to pass. And if you're going to stick to your guns and insist upon what's my way or the highway, you know, why is that? Because you think that your way is better or that their way won't work, right? So another thing that makes it easier to submit to somebody else's will is if you trust that they know better what to do. Well, you know, with us and with God being the one whose will that we're submitting to, you know, we just need to remember and to trust that, hey, God, who is omniscient and omnisapient, all-wise, He knows far better how to bring things to pass than we do. So we line up our desires and we trust in His wisdom. And then it's an easier thing for us to submit ourselves to His will. So, that's got away from my notes, but you know, that's the way it is with spiritual slavery. You might not feel like you're a slave to sin. Well, if your desires are sinful, or if your desires are for sinful things, you might rejoice in your freedom to sin. If you don't desire righteousness, you might be relieved at not being a slave of righteousness. But because you don't feel the yoke, that doesn't mean that it isn't there. It just means that you want to go the same direction that sin wants you to go. It doesn't feel like slavery if your desires match with your master's desires. And so it is not only with sin's yoke, but with Christ's yoke. The more we desire spiritual things and heavenly things and eternal things, the more we want God to be glorified, the more we want His name to be hallowed, the more we trust that God knows best how to bring these things to pass, the easier it is to submit our wills to His will, and His commandments are not burdensome. Slavery doesn't mean not getting what we want. Not when we want the very things that God wants. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our hearts. So slavery is regulating our lives according to the will of our master. Slavery is surrendering our will wholly to our master's will. But this slavery is not being coerced or forced into doing something against our will. Neither is this slavery always difficult. It can be easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And when are things the lightest or the easiest? Our service is the easiest when our desires are the holiest and when we have the most faith and trust that He knows best. Now let me ask one final question here. I raised it in the beginning and I haven't answered it yet. Or I alluded to it at least. And you know, there's a lot more we could say, but let me raise up at last this one last question. We've considered that Paul's self-description is governed by his purpose in writing. He is describing himself in such a way as to authenticate his own authority and therefore the authority that Titus derives from him. Now, how does Paul's identification as a slave of God support or defend his apostolic authority? And I submit that by identifying himself as a slave of God, that Paul reminds the Cretans that everything he's doing is not out of his own will, but it's in service to God. He's not living for himself. He's not pursuing his own interests. He's submitting everything to Christ. And he writes this letter in order to show that Titus was acting not for himself, but as Paul's representative. But he also, Paul, identifies himself in such a way to remind the Cretans that neither is Paul acting for himself, but he's acting as God's slave. He's acting as God's representative. Titus is acting under my authority, and I'm acting under God's authority. So if you oppose Titus, you oppose me, the one who sent him. And if you oppose me, then you oppose God, the one who sent me. And in that way, I submit that Paul's humble identification as a slave of God is also a motivation to these churches in Crete to recognize the apostle's authority. And when all comes down to it, I'd say we ought to be motivated to follow Paul's example here. And we ought to be convinced to submit to his delegated authority as well. So, well, let's pray. These are easy things to say. But let's pray the Lord would help us as we try to submit particularly difficult areas in our life in which our desires or our plans differ from God's. So let's pray the Spirit would help us. Lord, it is true that some of your commands are easier for us than others. And in fact, for particular men and particular women, Lord, we have temptations that are greater in some area than another. We have our weaknesses and we have our strengths. And in areas where we're strong against temptation, it's an easier thing to submit to your will. In those areas where we're weak, Lord, it's a more difficult thing. And we do desire sanctification and holiness. We do desire that, our every action, our every breath would be in accordance with Your will, with your instructions, Your commands. But we still have remaining sin. And that remaining sin corrupts us. And that remaining sin wants to hold on to particular elements of the earth. And Lord, we pray for the Spirit's help in putting those things to death, in killing them, in mortifying them. We pray that Your kingdom would come in our minds and hearts and lives. Cause us to be proper slaves of the King of Kings. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.